That line, Iran's leader tells a visiting Belarusian president that countries under U.S. sanctions should form an alliance. North Korea test fires two short-range ballistic missiles a day after the U.S. and South begin large-scale exercises. And an FBI report says hate crimes in the United States has surged over 11%. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisum Shahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran's Islamic Revolution has called for an alliance among countries sanctioned by the U.S. to defeat coercive ploy. The leader says that if the countries that have sanctioned by the U.S. tap into each other's capacities, they will all reap the rewards. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks in a meeting with the visiting Belarusian counterpart. The leader said that tough sanctions and towards the Iranians and the great progress of the country. The leader also called for a drastic expansion of ties between Tehran and Minsk, saying that the two sides have to spill and a will to implement bilateral agreements. During his visit, he has aimed at opening a new chapter, bilateral ties. Witnessing with a new chapter of bilateral ties has begun, and achievements despite years of sanctions. And Iran and Belarus have agreed on a roadmap to boost political and economic relations. This follows high-level discussions between Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko and his Iranian counterpart.
A comprehensive cooperation roadmap aimed at expanding bilateral relations and 7 MOUs to boost trade and cooperation in transportation, agricultural, and cultural fields. The result of Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko's two-day visit to Tehran, celebrating three decades of close ties between Iran and Belarus.
The visit can be considered a turning point in our bilateral relations. It's an opportunity to share our experiences. We have made remarkable progress despite the sanctions, and we have turned threats into opportunities. We are ready to share our experiences with our friend Belarus.
We are both on the same page. We both agree that a multipolar world is emerging. Iran has made great achievements despite Western sanctions and has turned into an important player in the region and the international arena. There's a lot that we can do together.
The high-level talks between the two sides also included a pledge to increase trade volume to $100 million per year.
Both countries are determined to improve their relations and trade. The economic relations between Iran and Belarus are not comparable to the past.
This is the third visit ever to Tehran by a Belarusian president and the first in 17 years.
Belarus and Iran enjoy strong relations, which is reflected in frequent high-level meetings and various agreements. Belarusian officials have described Iran as a strong partner for their country in the region and in the world. Gisum Shahmadi, Tehran.
Journalist and political commentator Said Mohsen Abbas joined us earlier and talked about the importance of the resistance economy and also the U.S. using economy as a weapon of war.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has, by deliberate energy or effort, or by default, gone towards what's regarded as a resistance economy. And I think that's what is being referred to by the leader in terms of saying, well, look, what we've done is we've shown that regardless of the power of the American dollar and its kind of military influence and its kind of coercion and its control of many, many of the world's populations and peoples, you can still survive if you opt out and have a self-reliant economy. Now, people don't understand when we talk about American economic stranglehold, what we're talking about is it being done through economic and military means primarily. The military one everybody generally is aware of, but the economic one goes under the radar. And the thing is with the U.S. use of this as a weapon of war, economics as a weapon of war, it basically restricts the economic assistance from the nations like Belarus and Iran, for instance. It's gone as far as restricting people's loans from the World Bank, for instance. Not that that's a great thing in the first place, because they're all in leagues with each other. Hmm. But there are other things like diplomatic immunity being waived, you know, for anybody who wants to file civil damages against who the U.S. courts consider to be terrorists. You know, you've got also the bans on arms-related exports altogether. You've got control over dual-use technology exports. I mean, there is no area that America doesn't go in and dominate and use as an economic weapon.
Now, moving on, Iran's foreign ministry says that the agreement on the restoration of ties between Iran and Saudi Arabia can help boost regional cooperation and peace and stability.
This deal has favorable effects on cooperation and convergence in the region to help shore up peace and stability, particularly in the strategic Persian Gulf region.
The spokesman said the agreement was the outcome of a year and a half of diplomatic efforts. He hailed China's positive role in facilitating the agreement, saying this demonstrates China's potential for peace-building efforts in the region, which benefits the entire community. Kanani said preparations were being made for a meeting between the two countries foreign ministers in the near future. He said there is potential for similar deals between Iran and other regional countries, including Jordan and Bahrain. Kanani added that Iran is ready for a prisoner swap with the United States on humanitarian grounds.
As we earlier announced, we are ready to do this as a humanitarian issue. In this case, if the U.S. treats the case realistically, the prisoner swap can go ahead as a solely humanitarian issue.
The spokesman said the exchange was agreed as part of a deal Iran and the U.S. signed last March. He added that the swap was put on hold after the U.S. tied the issue to negotiations for the revival of the nuclear deal. On Sunday, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian announced the prisoner exchange agreement between Tehran and Washington. He said the exchange can happen soon if the U.S. makes its last technical arrangements. But later, a White House spokesman dismissed as false the Iranian minister's announcement of that deal. Secretary of Iran's Drug Control Headquarters has criticized the UN and the international community for their politically motivated and selective approaches regarding drug trafficking. Eskandar Mokmeni described the sanctions imposed on Iran by some Western states as obstacles impeding anti-drug operations. Mokmeni also highlighted the necessity of offering assistance to neighboring countries, particularly those impacted by drug smuggling from Afghanistan. He also called on the international community and relevant UN agencies to help countries involved in combating the drug and trafficking it. Mokmeni made these remarks in an address to the 66th session of the UN Commission on Narcotic Drugs in Vienna. We talked to Mohammad Zahiyadin as Iran's drug control headquarters. He criticized the international community for not helping the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Despite all the efforts that the Islamic Republic of Iran has made, unfortunately, international contribution has not been proportionate to the level and the bulk of the activities and operations of Iranian forces. We can say that almost it's been close to zero. A major part of the drugs are headed for Europe. In Europe, there is a big, they're highly available in Europe. And unfortunately, the cash flow in European banks happen in European banks. And in this connection, I can say that maybe there is some negligence and the easily smugglers and drug traffickers do their banking operations. Not much control is made. It is not acceptable, and they need to pay special attention to that. Also, we have the issue of precursors that are needed in order to change the substances to heroin, morphine. Again, this is being produced by industrial countries. They produce those precursors in advanced countries, and they smuggle them into Afghanistan, and they turn them into drugs. And there is not much control over this, unfortunately.
Moving on, the FBI says hate crimes in the U.S. has surged by nearly 12% in 2021, with black people the most targeted. The Bureau said almost 65% of hate crimes and hate victims were targeted because of their race. According to the report, over 2,200 cases were motivated by bias against black people. Crimes so far were reported against Hispanic and Asians. People were also targeted for their ethnicity, and also new figures show that the FBI collection system is complete. The FBI has not released 2021 crime data last year, but it contained gaps. Only half of the law by enforcement is agency. Moving on, tensions remain high on the Korean Peninsula as the North fires two short-range ballistic missiles off of its east coast. Now, that is according to the South Korean military, which added that it was on high alert and in full readiness posture under code. Coordination with the U.S., North Korea leader Kim Jong-un recently ordered the military to intensify its deer and respond to, quote, a war if necessary. The North has conducted a record number of missile strikes in the past. U.S.-led war games in the region. Pyongyang sees these drills as a rehearsal for an invasion. On Monday, South Korean and American forces began 11 days of joint large exercise scale and allegedly countered the North in its growing threat. Moving on, China's president calls for the modernization of the country's military to make it, quote, a great wall of steel. Xi Jinping made the call in his first speech as head of the state. This is the third term that the president, amid heightened tensions with the U.S., has taken power. Xi says security is the foundation for development. He also reiterated China's opposition to secession activities and external interference. Beijing and Washington have seen their tensions soar over a number of issues, including the status of Taiwan and the U.S. crackdown on Chinese tech companies. Check China has openly warned the U.S. that it is ready to use its military to defend its interests. And U.S. President Joe Biden says his country's banking system is safe in the wake of a sudden collapse of two American banks, which has sparked a lot of fear and contagion in other sectors of the financial market.
Americans can rest assured that our banking system is safe. Your deposits are safe. Let me also assure you, we will not stop at this. We'll do whatever is needed.
Biden also pledged a stiffer banking regulations, forcing regulators to step in with a series of emergency measures. The collapse of Silicon Valley Bank on Friday was followed by the shutdown of Signature Bank in New York on Sunday, prompting a plunge in U.S. commerce that is growing. And it would, of course, affect a large number of Americans, technology and healthcare companies, as well as startups, if they cannot access their money. Now, the losses have also reached major lenders in Asia, with HSBC, National Australia Bank, and Mitsubishi UFJ bearing the brunt. The equality makes also things being impacted. Tokyo Stock Exchange was down more than 1% on Monday, and also on major markets. That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Since the beginning of 2023, the Zionist regime has killed 68 Palestinians, arrested no less than 1,000 Palestinians, demolished 58 homes, and its settlers have committed more than 330 terrorist attacks as part of a systematic policy to harm the Palestinians. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Tehran Times noted, in a speech delivered before the 52nd Human Rights Council on behalf of the Arab countries, the permanent representative of the State of Qatar to the United Nations office in Geneva, Hend Al-Mofta, said that the Zionist regime occupation has committed grave violations, war crimes, crimes against humanity, and apartheid against the Palestinians. And it continues to enact discriminatory laws and arbitrary declarations for the expansion of illegal colonial settlements in occupied Palestine in flagrant violation of international laws. She emphasized that since the beginning of the current year, the Zionist regime has killed 68 Palestinians, arrested no less than 1,000 Palestinians, demolished 58 homes, and its settlers have committed more than 330 terrorist attacks as part of a systematic policy to harm the Palestinians. She expressed deep concern about the continuing portrayal of equal obligations between the occupying regime and the occupied regime in international reports, calling on the international community to assume its responsibilities, take all necessary measures for accountability and justice in the face of those violations, and end the racist Israeli regime occupation. Meanwhile, Wafa reported a Palestinian boy, identified as Amir Mamoun Odeh, 16, was shot in the chest and killed by the Zionist regime army during confrontations in Galgilia in the north of the West Bank, according to the Ministry of Health. It said Odeh was shot in the chest and critically wounded at the northern entrance to the city. He was rushed to the hospital, where he was pronounced dead a few hours later. Also on March 10th, three people sustained gunshot injuries as the Zionist regime forces quelled an anti-settlement rally in Kafar Qaddoum town, east of Galgilia, according to local sources. They said that heavily armed Israeli troops opened fire towards the participants in the weekly Friday anti-settlement rally, causing gunshot injuries to three and leading to dozens of suffocation cases. All the suffocation cases were treated at the scene. Participants in the rally also called for reopening the town's road that has been blocked for 19 years. Also, Wafa News Agency reported an Israeli settler shot and killed a Palestinian young man to the east of the northern occupied West Bank city of Al-Ghalia, according to the health ministry. The ministry confirmed that the Zionist settlers gunned down Abdul Karim Badi Sheikh, 21, a resident of Saniriya town, south of the city, outside the colonial settlement of Ma'al Shumran. Following the killing, the Zionist regime troops barged their way into Saniriya town and ransacked several houses, including the family house of a slain Abdul Karim. Established in 1980, Ma'al Shomron is one of at least five colonial settlements and three outposts that surround and overlook Wadi Qana Nature Reserve in northern West Bank. The Zionist regime occupation forces detained a child from Al-Khalil recently in south of the West Bank and beat him up, according to local sources. They said that the occupation forces detained the child, Abdul Karim Shahin, claiming he threw stones at Zionist settlers in Tal Romeida neighborhood and took him to one of its military posts before releasing him at a later time. After his release, Shahin said that the occupation forces detained him for several hours, beating him and calling him obscene words before releasing him.
Food for thought.
Salam, and here is a thought-provoking saying from Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, on the salvation for mankind in the end times. The world will not come to an end until a man from my progeny and of my name shall be master of the world. When you see a green in sign coming from the direction of Khorasan, then join them, for the Imam of God will be with the standards and will be called Mahdi. ¶¶
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran and obviously in the narrations, He has emphasized on the importance of the work, and the person who works has a higher rank in the eyes of Allah as compared to those who do not work. For example, we have a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which a caravan, they came to Medina to see the Prophet. And when this caravan reached to the Medina, they started to praise about a person who was in their caravan, and he was spending all his time in praying, saying the tasbihat, having a tasbih in his hand, and he was generally, like in that caravan, he was known as most pious person. So they assumed that he is the most pious person because he always is in the state of praying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they came and they praised this person next to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then the Prophet asked those people that who used to do his work, because the way you have explained about him, I assume that all the time he was in the state of praying, and even he wasn't washing his clothes. This is what I assume. And they said, yes, that is right. We used to wash his clothes. We used to bring food for him. And we used to fix his tent so that he can remain in the state of praying, and he get not disturbed because of, you know, these worldly works. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. And we were talking about the importance of the work. We were talking about the story of the Prophet, and that when a caravan came, they praised a person in front of the Prophet. So when Prophet asked them that who used to do his works, is washing his clothes, fixing his tent, and they said that, yeah, that we used to do it. We were doing it for him so that he does not have any disturbance while praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there is no kind of hurdle in his prayers. When Prophet heard this from them, he said to them that this praying has no value, because a person who leaves his work on the shoulders of the others, who leaves his own responsibilities on the others, he is not beloved in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this kind of praying, this kind of piousness is not desirable in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Prophet has said to them that make sure that tomorrow you do not become someone like him, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives importance to the work. We need to be very much careful when we talk about the work, when we talk about our routine life, that some of us might think that, oh, we got busy in the worldly matters and this and that. No, this is not the case. If you're going out to earn something which is halal, know that Allah desires it. Allah likes it. Allah wants the person who goes out of the house and he works. Yes, today we have the work from home. Still, those who are working from home are also working. When we say go out, it does not mean like literally going out. It's a term that we use, that those who go out and work, yes, if someone is working from home, he should not say like, oh, I'm working from home, I should go out. No, this is not the case. The point is you must work, you must earn, either it's through the IT, either it's through, you know, practically your hard working, maybe a driver is driving, maybe a person who's at the stock control, he's controlling the stock. So it can be in any way, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Son of Abdullah.
Part 2.
Moses and Jesus endured many difficulties on the path of propagating their messages. They promised the people about the advent of a man from among the descendants of Abraham. The New Testament clearly promises the arrival of a prophet after Christ. An example of this can be seen in the Gospel of John. Shortly before the advent of Christ, Roman oppression was continuously increasing. More and more innocent people were crucified every day, and the poor were made even poorer through forced taxes. In such conditions, a man called John, from the shores of the Jordanian River, claimed prophecy. He kindled both doubt and hope in the hearts of the Jews of his time. Perhaps they wondered whether he was Messiah. The prophet foretold to end pain and tragedy. On the same day, Jewish leaders sent a group of Levites to John to investigate the matter.
Who are you?
John confessed. He did not deny. He answered,
I am not the Messiah.
Who are you then?
Are you Elijah?
No, I'm not.
Are you the prophet?
No.
Then tell us who you are.
We have to take an answer back to those
when
who sent
us. When Prophet John replied that he was not Messiah, Elijah, or the promised prophet, the delegates, who were considering the new prophet to be one of these three, asked him in wonder.
If you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why do you baptize?
I baptize with water. But among you stands the one you do not know. He is coming after me, but I am not good enough even to untie his sandals.
John's gospel contains a marvelous secret within it. This secret, which reveals itself exclusively to those possessing wisdom and intellect, promises the advent of another prophet after Jesus. It speaks of a messenger for whom everyone is waiting. When Christ embarked upon his 3-year-long mission, a great disagreement occurred among people.
And whoever believes in me should drink. As the scripture says, streams of life-giving water will pour out from his side.
This man is really the prophet! The Messiah will not come from Galilee!
Many people said that he was the Messiah promised by the Bible. However, others did not agree to this and said that perhaps he was the foretold prophet. What we can understand from John's Gospel is that apart from Elijah, two other people must also come to mankind. One is the Messiah, and the other is, for the lack of a better title, the prophet. But where is the prophet, who according to John's Gospel must come and has yet to come?
All the Christianity believe in the genuineness of Prophet Muhammad. I mean, believe that he was a prophet or not.
I do not know for all of Christianity. I have no doubt. I have no doubt myself. He is a prophet, and spoke the word of God with great love and kindness and beauty.
Yes.
The prophet is a symbol. The prophet is a human being. Human being, not God. He's a human being that he had great faith, a maximum of the faith, and he was in contact with God when he was alive. Mm-hmm. And he passed the messages of God to the people.
Will Durant writes, according to the documents discovered on the shores of the Dead Sea, people were awaiting the foretold prophet, whose appearance, along with that of the Messiah, was promised. But who is this prophet, and from where does he originate? In order to answer this question, we will have to go back and investigate his characteristics, as found in the Old Testament. According to the Old Testament, Moses saved the children of Israel from the Egyptians' bondage and made them cross the sea. He guided them during the course of 40 years of wandering in the Sinai Desert until they reached the banks of the Jordanian River. Nevertheless, the Israelites continued their lives as nomads. For this reason, Moses gathered them all and said, God told me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all, that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The Bible only recognizes the children of Ishmael as the brethren of the Israelites. Hence, the foretold prophet must have been raised among the brethren of the Israelites. He must have been given a book like that of Moses, and he must have come with a religious law like that of Moses. The question stands, to which prophet can all these qualities be attributed? Priest James Dow writes in the Collins Dictionary of the Bible, the only personality for whom the forecast of Torah can fit is Muhammad, because he is the only person who resembles Moses and has a book and a religious law. The prophets came one after the other and guided humanity towards the truth. Every prophet promised his followers about the advent of the last messenger of God. Muhammad, about whom the Puranas had promised, the second sociant of the Zoroastrians, a prophet from Arabia, the last avatar riding on a horse, the prophet resembling Moses, and the descendant of the brethren of the Israelites, and the prophet mentioned in John's Gospel. Who is he? In which land was he raised?
In which era did he render as true the promise of all the prophets before him? After centuries of denial and defiance by the unbelievers, Muhammad, the son of Abdullah, titled as Ahmad, the seal of all prophets, from the house of Ishmael, appeared in the land of the Arabs to guide mankind, so that man may not remain in the darkness of ignorance. And now, on the threshold of another millennium, man continues the path of his predecessors in the persecution of the propagators of the message of God, those who decapitated Prophet John, put the cross on the shoulders of Christ, and mounted the Crusades, are once again continuing with their blasphemous persecution of the last prophet of God. They fed their ancient grudge. They despised the sacred. And driven to despair, they set fire to the truth and tried desperately to injure the prophet.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Two journalists behind a series report known as the Twitter Files appeared before a subcommittee of the U.S. House of Representatives recently, where they accused the U.S. government agencies of disinformation and digital McCarthyism. Michael Schellenberger said his testimony before the House Select Committee on the weaponization of the federal government will sound the alarm over the shocking and disturbing emergence of state-sponsored censorship in the United States of America. He said the Twitter files have revealed a large and growing network of government agencies, academic institutions, and non-governmental organizations that are actively censoring American citizens, often without their knowledge on a range of issues. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Anadolu Agency wrote in this regard, Matt Tyvee journalist said what they found in the files was a sweeping effort to use machine learning and other tools to turn DearNet into an instrument of censorship and social control. He said, "Unfortunately, our own government appears to be playing a lead role. We learned that Twitter, Facebook, Google, and other companies developed a formal system for taking in moderation requests from every corner of government, from the FBI, the DHS, the HHS, DOD, the Global Engagement Center at the state, even the CIA. He said, "Ordinary Americans are not just being reported to Twitter for de-amplification or deplatforming," he said, adding, "but to firms like PayPal, digital advertisers like Xandr, and crowdfunding sites like GoFundMe." Taibbi also hit back at Democratic Representative Stacey Plaskett, who had referred to him and Schellenberger as so-called journalists, reminding her that he has been a reporter for 30 years. He said the Twitter files were the most grave story that he has ever worked on. The hearing also saw heated moments between Democrat and Republican representatives, as Republican Jim Jordan accused Plaskett of asking journalists about their sources. "I did not ask for sources. I asked if they were talking on Elon Musk," Plaskett said in response, while both journalists refused to answer such questions. When Democrat Representative Sylvia Garcia asked a similar question, Taibbi said, "I can't give it to you, unfortunately, because this is a question of sourcing, and I am a journalist. I don't reveal my sources." On reports that the U.S. Federal Trade Commission, FTC, is demanding Twitter to identify all journalists who were given access to the social media platform's records, Taibbi said it was concerning. Before the committee hearing started, Taibbi shared a new installment of the Twitter files on his Twitter account over a censorship industrial complex. Revealing internal emails in a Twitter post, he said, "When Twitter files reporters were given access to Twitter internal documents last year, we first focused on the company, which at times acted like a power above government. But Twitter was more like a partner to government," he continued, adding it held a regular industry meeting with the FBI and DHS, as well as receiving thousands of content reports from every corner of government. Emails from the FBI, DHS, and other agencies often came with spear sheets of hundreds or thousands of account names for review," he said, sharing screenshots of the email. According to RT, social media platforms colluded with non-governmental organizations and the U.S. government to suppress information they did not like in the name of fighting disinformation, journalist Matt Taibbi testified at a congressional hearing recently. Taibbi appeared alongside Michael Schellenberger, another journalist who has covered the Twitter files for the past several months, before the Select Subcommittee on the Weaponization of the Federal Government led by Congressman Jim Jordan, a Republican from Ohio. Taibbi described what he called the censorship industrial complex, calling it a bureaucracy willing to sacrifice factual truth in service of broader narrative objectives, and the exact opposite of a free press envisioned in the U.S. Constitution. Right before his testimony, Taibbi also published a lengthy thread on Twitter laying out the evidence he entered into the congressional record. According to Taibbi, Twitter acted more like a partner to the U.S. government, censoring based on requests it received from federal agencies as well as taxpayer-backed NGOs. Intelligence agencies, dubious disinformation researchers, and corporate executives effectively worked as a team, he argued. Taibbi's thread described an incentuous, self-appointed truth squad moving from law enforcement intelligence to the private sector and back, with the same agencies inviting the same experts, funded by the same foundations and covered by the same reporters to every panel and every conference. He identified the key players in the censorship industrial complex as the National Endowment for Democracy, the Atlantic Council's DFR Lab, and the Alliance for Securing Democracy, authors of the infamous Hamilton 68 dashboard. Many of the NGOs involved received funding from the U.S. government, while legacy media outlets acted as their proxies demanding censorship. Taibbi described the Stanford Internet Observatory, SIO, and its election integrity partnership, renamed the Virality Project after the 2020 election, as perhaps the ultimate example of the absolute fusion of state, corporate, and civil society organizations. By its own admission, it labeled 22 million tweets during the 2020 election campaign and was then given access to Twitter's JIRA ticketing system, which is able to tackle 50 million tweets a day. Packaged as a bulwark against lies and falsehood, the CIC is itself often a major source of disinformation, with American taxpayers funding their own estrangement from reality, Taibbi wrote. Without real oversight mechanisms, there is nothing to prevent these super-empowered information vanguards from bending the truth for their own ends. During the hearing, multiple Democrats tried to pressure Taibbi into revealing key sources, insinuating Twitter's new owner, Elon Musk, was behind the disclosures. I'm not his source, but yeah, obviously asking journalists to reveal sources is not cool, Musk tweeted recently in response to the hearing.
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly show that aims to address the most significant issues in the South Asian region. And in today's episode, we will be discussing two major issues, the latest visit by the German Chancellor to India to foster trade relations between the two countries, and also the growing trade relations between Iran and India and Chabahar as a strategically important port. So stay tuned.
In this special episode of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the latest visit by the German Chancellor to India to foster trade relations between the two countries. And we shall also take a look at the growing trade relations between Iran and India and Chabahar as a strategically important port.
The German Chancellor on his recent visit to India said that Germany wants to get New Delhi to support or at least not block Western efforts to isolate Russia for the war in Ukraine. On the other hand, New Delhi has been maintaining a neutral position with regard to the Russia-Ukraine war. India's oil purchases from Moscow have also sharply risen in the last 1 year, with the Indian Foreign Minister Subrahmanyam Jaishankar recently describing India's relations with Russia as extraordinarily stable in the midst of all the global political turmoil.
In the recent meeting with the Indian Prime Minister Narendra Modi, the German Chancellor Scholz stated that developing countries were being negatively impacted by energy and food shortages resulting from the Russia-Ukraine war, and hopes that India will help secure critical supplies to Asia, Africa, and the Americas. Maintaining India's stand, Prime Minister Modi said India wants the conflict to be ended through dialogue and diplomacy and is ready to make contribution to any peace initiative. In 2022, when the UN General Assembly voted to condemn the Russian invasion of Ukraine, India chose to abstain from voting, thus shocking Germany and other Western governments. On February 24, 2023, 1 year since the start of the war, India again abstained from voting on a UN resolution calling for Russia's immediate withdrawal from Ukraine. The Indian government under Narendra Modi has made it clear that it does not support sanctions against Russia and will continue its stand against the sanctions. Prime Minister Modi has refrained from any overt criticism of Russia, as Moscow is a major supplier of arms, oil, and India's other economic needs. Given the long history of military interventions by the West around the globe, its criticism about the Russia-Ukraine war is seen as hypocrisy by many countries in the global South.
On the German Chancellor's maiden visit to India after assuming office last year, India and Germany have discussed ways to boost bilateral economic cooperation. However, Germany's turn to India appears strange, given that the European country shares close economic ties with China, the main buyer of German machine tools, and also Russia, which has been its key energy supplier. Both these countries have played a significant role in German prosperity over the past 15 years.
Olaf Scholz, during his visit to India last month, said he supported a free trade agreement between the European Union and India. The business delegation, comprising of some 1,800 German companies, visited India to sign trade deals with a focus on investment in green technology. Germany has signed up agreements with India in the digital technology, the telecommunications center, and diversification of supply chains. In his statement, Scholz said that Germany welcomes skilled workers from India, especially in information technology and software industries. According to foreign policy experts and diplomats, Germany is India's largest trade partner in the EU and has dependably been among India's top 10 global trade partners. The total bilateral trade between the two countries stood at $24.8 billion during 2021 to 2022. For the EU, a free trade agreement with India would fit its strategy of increasing engagement within the Indo-Pacific region, where the bloc is targeting bilateral deals to take advantage of expected higher economic growth. The deal could also act as a counterbalance to China's growing influence in the region.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Associate Professor in Political Science, Dr. Mehnaz Najmi from New Delhi. Thank you for being on the program, Mrs. Najmi. Now, the recent visit by the German Chancellor to India coincided with the first anniversary of the Russia-Ukraine war. So the question is Germany trying to seek Indian support to isolate Russia?
Yes, I feel that it is trying to isolate Russia by taking Indian support. German Chancellor Olaf, he visited India during G20 summit, and there he tried to influence the Indian's decision of buying oil from Russia. He tried to persuade him he kept telling the media persons here, he was trying to give an indirect message that India should not be buying a lot of oil from Russia, and they should be overtly or coming out in order to criticize the policies of Russia towards Ukraine. So